Jim, we're ready and anxious. Your turn. Thank you.
Thank you, everyone. And Angela, thank you for your prayer for the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today. It's an important one. We're on chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Remember that last week we introduced a shocking application. And that was that Peter takes this passage from the prophet Isaiah, that throughout the history of Israel referred to some special emissary, some special individual, some special servant of God who would bear the sins of Israel, and that it would have a vicarious effect. And remember, that word vicarious is a key word. It's a word that we don't use very often because we don't need to use it very often. It's so seldomly experienced. Vicarious means what? That somebody else does something that has an effect for me. It means that I do something, you do something that has an effect for others. Parents do this for their children. Sometimes when children get older, they have to do it for their parents. Once in a while, a good friend will do it for another friend, but it's not something we see in social discourse or intercourse. Vicariousness is almost, not entirely, but almost related solely to Christianity. Because the cross is vicarious. By his wounds we are what? There we go. Not by ours, by his. As we Christians are always aware that we're living off of somebody else's dividends. Jesus Christ. And so last week we read this passage, Jesus Christ suffered in our behalf. We say, thank you, Lord, for doing that. Whew. Glad I didn't have to. Well, read the next verse. He left an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And we mentioned last week that this is just a curveball that we had not expected. We gladly attribute that to the servant of the Lord. We very surprisingly, humbly, trepidatingly, I don't know if you can put that into an adverb, but I just did, find that that now has been what? Attributed to us is the way we're to live. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about the cost of discipleship. We like to cite that book because it's about a time in which we didn't live. It's about a cost that we didn't have to pay. We can say that kind of glibly. But Peter says, that's actually the cost of everybody's discipleship today, as it was yesterday, and it will be tomorrow. Now what Peter does in chapter 2 is to apply that verse of the suffering servant walking in his footsteps to marriage. And so we're going to look at verses 1. Likewise, women, be subject to your husbands. The word here is, translators don't like to use this. They oftentimes use a different word than subject. Subject is a strong word, but subject is a Greek word here. It's a strong word. Be subject to your husbands. So that if some of them disbelieve the word, they might be gained through the good conduct of their wives, apart from the word. When they see the integrity of your conduct. So there we have it. Peter has done the very thing that I told you he would. You didn't want him to. I didn't either, but he has. He's taken the suffering servant model and done what? He's applied it to marriage. Golly. I could maybe put up with my faculty colleagues or even students, but to my wife, my children, and they for me, oh, this is terribly, terribly difficult. Now let me say something here, that Peter is addressing wives and slaves in the same way. I know what you're thinking. Oh man, we wish we'd never asked Edwards to teach this class. He's not talking about marriage in terms of slavery. Oh, bad way to start the day. Peter addresses wives and slaves similarly for one reason, because in the ancient world, when a wife became a Christian, she faced a situation not unlike when a slave became a Christian. In Roman society, in Greek society, and in Jewish culture, women were subject to the authority of their husbands. They were. We don't have that same subjectivity of women to their husbands today, at least in our culture, I think, by and large, but in the ancient world, they did. And if a person from that world could have gotten into some kind of a time machine and come into ours, I think that one of the greatest differences that that person would see was in the relationship of men and women. They'd be pleasantly surprised. In the same way that if we could get into a time machine and go 2,000 years into the future, we may find, for example, that animals are in a much different relationship with society than they are today. Who knows? If a husband became a Christian in Peter's day, then this was no problem, because that husband would bring his wife and his children into the church. Why? Simply because of his authority. As it went with a husband, so with a family. Everybody just understood that. The same was not true, however, if a wife became a Christian. For she had no authority to bring her husband into the church. And if he remained a pagan, especially if he was an active pagan and he worshipped at pagan cults and sanctuaries, her faith could jeopardize the stability of the marriage, and she could be in physical danger for her life. So once again, if I'm a husband in the ancient world, my wife's my wife, my kids my kids, my slaves are my slaves, and I decide to become a Christian, that's great. Everybody who's with Jim Edwards is going to be one too. No problem. But if my wife, Jamie, becomes a Christian, and I don't, and I'm very dedicated to a pagan cult, we got a problem. More specifically, she's got a problem, because I'm still the power holder in a relationship. Now, that is the situation to which Peter is writing. I know that when we read this passage, you don't like it, but that's because we live in a time when men and women's roles are so radically different. Get yourself into the time machine with me. Let's go back to the first century and put yourself in Peter's shoes. He's a pastor. He's got to write this letter to a mixed group of people. There's a lot of women. More women were coming into the faith than men. Still the same today. He's got to write this letter as a pastor. He doesn't have the opportunity, nor does he have the time to write things sociologically. he must speak a pastoral word in how women who must live day to day with an unconverted husband do that. Would you have liked to have been in his shoes? No, you wouldn't. And so Peter responds to a believing wife who, like a believing slave who comes to faith, may have thought that because they now are in faith, they have no responsibility either to be slaves or good wives again. He has to write and spell that the verse of 2:11 is really the most important verse, namely, that the godly conduct of those in subordinate roles can have a changing effect on those in authority over them. Repeat, the godly behavior of those of us who are under authority of other people. And friends, if it's not in marriage, it's in the army, it's in our jobs, it's in our culture. We all are in authority to some. The godly conduct of those who are in under authority can have a revolutionary effect on the authority holders. We all know this is true. You've seen this in your own lives and in your own experiences. We all have either been in a situation, we've read about a situation, perhaps you've been a participant in a situation that was potentially very brutal circumstances, real animosity going on. You're in an argument, you're in some kind of a conflict with a person, and that person wants you to fight back because the more you fight back, the more strength you're going to give them. And once in a while, we see somebody who gets smart enough to realize, I'm not going to give that person the fodder they want to fight with. I'm going to do something that this person's not expecting because the Lord requires it. He orders it that I am to respond to this person's vehemence, hostility, vindictiveness, polemic with kindness, thoughtfulness. I'm not going to give him any grist with which to respond. We oftentimes have seen that when this happens, the other person is simply deflated. It does happen. I kind of wondered if I should tell the story, but I'm going to, so here it comes. When I was teaching at Jamestown College, I found myself doing a lot of debates all around the country on the question of homosexuality. It was a big issue in the Presbyterian Church of the United States at that time, in which I was a member. I'm not in favor of that, and so I would usually argue against it on the basis of the Bible. I was once invited to go to the Presbytery of the Twin Cities in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and speak before a Presbytery meeting on this. I didn't want to go because Presbytery of the Twin Cities was one of the most liberal presbyteries, and I was just going to become a fried egg there. But they wanted me to come. Get Edwards to come from Jamestown. He's from North Dakota, after all. He's a dispensable commodity. And they won't really put up a good guy against him. And they did. They got another guy who happened to be the name Edwards, I won't say anything more than that, professor at another at a seminary. And they asked me to teach go first. They always did. They said, we want you to, you're the guest, you go first. Right. There's a very good reason for this, because their guy will go last and then they have the vote right after it. It's stacked in his favor, I know that. So I gave my talk. I'm nervous as can be. I don't want to be there. There's a hostile crowd out there. They do not like me. They want to see me fail, and I probably will satisfy their desire there. So I just give this straight talk. It's very basic, no polemic, talking about scripture. I said, you know, this is what I understand the scriptures to teach. And I believe as a minister that we need to hear those and abide by those. My talk is done. I sit down, we're back on the stage, and I'm just sweating, I'm tired, I'm exhausted. And so the other Edwards comes up. And I'm not listening to him because I'm just recovering from having been there. And all of a sudden, I hear this huge crash. He pounded his fist upon the podium and it sounded like a sonic boom. And that just shocked me. And something happened that I have never, ever seen happen in a meeting before, and it happened when I was there. This man lost control and simply went into an uncontrolled rant. My daughter was in the room. Several of my friends from my students from Jamestown came over with me as moral support. I could see them out there, sitting among all of the hostile folks there. And this man couldn't control himself. He couldn't speak properly, and he started fumbling. And here is this really brilliant guy who for some reason has become verbally incapacitated. And I'm sitting back there and thinking, this debate's over with. This guy is just off the rails, and it certainly was. The moderator of the presbytery came up and escorted the man off the podium, and the whole meeting was over with. I've never in my life been in a meeting like that. It's never happened again. But I have to believe that this was the intervention of God, not because I had done anything important, but because I went to that meeting, and instead of looking for a fight, I wanted simply to expound as clearly, humbly, honestly as I could what I believe Scripture to teach. And it had an effect that astounded me and everybody who was there. And so I think that we need to take Peter seriously here. That when we're told to follow in Christ's footsteps in something like marriage or in the raising of family or in the way we act as citizens or in our behavior in the church, we are meant to take that seriously because it is in those areas that the work of God is most importantly done. Now, throughout the ages of the church, there have been different issues that have been dominating. If we could get back into a time capsule and go back 1,500 years to, say, 500 AD, 400 AD, 300 AD, the issues that are paramount for you and me today at First Presbyterian Church, Colorado Springs, and throughout America would not have been issues in those days. The big issues back in those days would have been theological issues. Who is Jesus Christ? Was he God or man, or a man who was part God, or a God who was part man? This was a huge issue. What was the Trinity? And especially what role did the Holy Spirit play in that? Was this Holy Spirit created by the Father and the Son afterwards? Was it an afterthought? If he was at the same time, why is he never mentioned before? The Holy Spirit was a huge issue in the Trinity. And of course, how are people saved? Are they saved by faith or by works? These were the theological issues that dominated the world of the ancient church. They were not moral issues. Fast forward to the year 2026. Are you thinking a lot about Christology? I don't think you are. You hear a lot about the Trinity, you don't hear anything about it. People don't even know how to spell it. How about salvation, faith versus works? Maybe a little bit, but not very much. What are the issues of our day? Were there the issues that were not central in Peter's day? Our day is social issues. If you want to split the church, you're not going to split it over the Trinity. You're not going to split it over Christology. Talk about women. Talk about sex. Talk about gender. You can split the church quickly on any one of those. And you don't have to say very much. James Watson, the discoverer of the DNA molecule, perhaps the most important discovery of the 20th century, has a certain view on race. He believes in the inferiority of black people. Been canceled. Athletics. Our culture's being torn apart by transgender ethics. What should we do? Sports are a big thing in our culture. Who should participate in sex and gender? Racial riots. That's what's moved America, changed America, defined America far, far more than theology. We live in this world, friends, the very world that Peter's talking about, this world of men and women. So here we go. Likewise, women, be subject to your husbands, so that if some of them disbelieve the word, they might be gained through the good conduct of their wives apart from the word, when they see the integrity of your conduct. So what the context here, the context is, we have a believing wife, and we have a non-believing husband who has all of the face cards in his hand. You're the pastor, tell that woman how she should act. And that's what Peter has to do. This is a boots-on-the-ground reality. Peter is not here a social reformer, he is a pastor. He is in the situation that you are oftentimes in as a parent, or as a scout leader, or as a teacher, or as a person in authority. You have to give advice to people who need help. You cannot change their social situation. You can change the way they respond within that situation. Peter says, this is not about women's rights. It's about witness to the faith. In the midst of a situation that requires a response. And so Peter says, we're not going to talk here about women's rights. We're going to talk about what could this woman do, a Christian woman who's married to a man who's not a Christian and who has all the face cards in his hand, what can this woman do that is a godly, Christ-like thing in this instance? And Peter's answer is, if you can respond to your husband in kindness and in submission and in thoughtfulness, you in fact might gain him. That's the key. Gain him. That's the key. Not defeat him. Not best him. Not disprove him. Not get the better of, you might gain him for the faith.
Amen.
And whenever I am in a conflicted situation, and I'd rather sock the guy than love the guy, this is a good word for me. Edwards, What can you say or do or pray in this moment that could gain him? His mission. It's not a tactic. It's an obedience. Peter goes on, let yourselves be judged not by outward appearance. He has a nice word here. He does a nice play on words in Greek. The word outward means cosmos. The word cosmos, of course, means the world. He says, so don't let your outward cosmos appearance, and then he says, these were evidently big issues in those days, braided hair, gold ornaments, and the clothing you wear. Tells the women, you don't have to do that. Let that not be the way that you are judged, your cosmos, but rather, we could say cosmetics, but rather kryptos, the hidden, the inner person of the heart, whose character, there we have, not my appearance, not my power, not my authority, but the character of Christ, which is imperishable, considerate, and sound, for this is treasured by God. The character of Christ in a believer is treasured by God. Does God have treasures? What would they be? Peter tells us this is one of them. When I, by God's grace, when you, when we, by God's grace, submit ourselves to this model of the suffering servant, who rather than gaining power, acquiesces, refuses to return a fist for fist. That is a redemptive Christian response. And this is treasured by God. This is treasured by the church. Peter describes Christian behaviors as a contrast between the outward, which is the natural, the sinful, and the inward, which is the transformed, empowered. Braided hair, gold jewelry, fashion clothing. Let's try imperishable quality of a gentle spirit. How about humble, unassuming, considerate? How about precious and priceless before God? And so he goes on to verse 5. So it was with the holy women who hoped in God and adorned themselves by being subject to their husbands. There we have it. My outward behavior, rather than gold clothing or whatever I do to impress other people, it's rather the adornment of being subject to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, of whom you became daughters by doing good and fearing no intimidation. Now, this is a wonderful passage here. Sarah. She calls Abraham Lord. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. Remember the scene. Abraham is sitting by his tent. He gets a visit by three visitors. He thinks they're three visitors. And as this beautiful dialogue continues, we find that the three visitors become one visitor, and then the three visitors are actually called Yahweh. Kind of nice for us as Christians, we talk about a Trinity, when right there in the 18th chapter of Genesis, we have a Trinitarian transformation. These three strangers turn out to be God incognito. And the author of chapter 18 doesn't know what kind of pronouns to use. Is it he, they, them? And it's crazy. Be glad you're not having to write the Word of God at that place, because you would get caught off base grammatically. And Sarah jumps in. She's listening to the conversation, and she speaks up. And the Lord speaks to her. Yes, the Lord speaks to her, and she calls Abraham her Lord. She honors her marital partner not by being obsequious. I think so many of us hear this word of being under the authority of someone else as being obsequious to them. To be obsequious means that you are a doormat. It means that you do whatever others expect of you, irrespective of the properness or even the moral rectitude of that. Sarah, and no woman is obsequious in the Old Testament. Read Genesis chapter 16. From start to finish, Sarah's in charge of that chapter, and she sends Hagar out of the camp. Abraham is entirely opposed to this. Mox nix. Hagar goes. Sarah is not obsequious. She is clearly the matriarch of the camp, and others, including Abraham, must follow her will. Yes, she is subordinate to her husband in some respects, but in others, absolutely not. And this is true with others too, Rebecca even more so. So we need not think that women in Scripture are doormats or obsequious. And I love this verse, do good and do not fear intimidation. Do good and don't fear intimidation. I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it. I don't like asking my hearers to do things that are coercive. But I think this is one of the most important things we can do in our culture today, is to say that I, as a Christian, I dedicate myself to two things. I am going to do good as I understand it, and I am not going to be intimidated. Does that ring any bells with you?
Yes.
Are you willing to stand up and hold the hand of the person next to you and say, Lord, give me the strength and the will to do good and not be intimidated? Stand up. Let's say it. Hold the hands of the person next to you. In the name of Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I vow to do good and not be intimidated. So help me God. Be seated. That's the first time I've ever done this. I won't do it again. in a time in which the tenets of our faith need to be restated and to which we recommit ourselves as a church. We live in such a time as this. May it begin with Pathfinders. Now, Peter applies this teaching to a Gentile, to a woman. And he said that she is not to be obsequious, but she is to do good and fear no intimidation. Finally, husbands likewise, live together with your wives. Okay. Now, husbands are finally included. Now we have Christian husbands. This is not just to husbands in general. This is to Christian husbands. There were certainly husbands that were in Peter's orbit who weren't Christians. This is not written to them. He wrote to the Christian wives. Now, these are, if you have a Christian husband, here's what they need to hear. All right, men, here we go. Husbands, likewise, live together with your wives by using your brains. For though the woman is physically weaker, wives deserve to be honored as co-heirs of the gracious gift of God. Can women be saved? They can be. They are co-heirs of the gracious gift of God. Co-heirs. Co means you put an equal sign between man and woman. You do not put an arrow one way or the other. In the kingdom of God, it is equal standing, co-heirs. And that then changes the way we think of women in society and in our own families, so that nothing may hinder your prayers. Men are to live together knowledgeably with their wives. The word here, using your brains, using your minds, could be thoughtful. Be thoughtful in your relationship with your wife. Be understanding in your relationship with your wife. What is it not saying? Do not be manipulative. Do not be dominating. Do not be demeaning. Do not mean be authoritative, authoritarian, I should say. Live together with your wives thoughtfully. Use your brain, not your brawn. It is true that women are smaller and weaker than the average male. Peter does not say that has anything to do with intellect, with morality, or with spirituality. On those grounds, they are in equal standing with us. Intelligence, morality, and spirituality. In what ways do we differ? We differ in the simple way that I, as an 80-year-old, can't compete in the Pikes Peak Hill Climb in the same class that a 30-year-old can. That's not a statement against me. It's a reality of my physical existence, for heaven's sakes. Don't get cramps about it. In the same way that we have a discussion this kind of, about transgender athletes. If there is a genuine physical difference in people, should we then be competing against each other? That's what we should think about those, in those categories, we should think of this comment to women. And the final word is, men, these people are co-heirs of the grace of God. You're going to live with them forever. You better be sure that you're treating them now in the way that you would want to be treated forever. Well, I've gone a little late over, so I've got time for one or two questions, if they're easy, not hard ones. Time to... Yes, sir?
It's not a question, it's a statement.
Good. Yeah.
The way you did this, you could hear a pin drop all over the place. They were all fastened into you.
I'll take that one. Good.
Would you explain expand on the phrase, lest it hinder your prayers in person?
Thanks. Yeah. The question is, I didn't do good exegesis here. I didn't talk about hindering your prayers. Bluntly, briefly, don't think you can treat your wife like dirt and God will hear your prayers as anything other than dirt. Right? The pretext for my prayers before God are the behaviors that I have exhibited to my wife, my children, my students, my superiors. Oh, anyone else we encounter? Yeah. We're so divided in this country politically. We enjoy hating the other side, vilifying them. How many of us can pray for our political opponents and enemies as the way we would want to be prayed for? How many of us do it? Do good, but don't be intimidated. If I'm out to defeat you, I'm going to be threatened by you. If I'm out to pray for you, to do good, my goal is not to knock you down, but to try to understand you, to speak tolerably to you, to be a Christian to you, to stand my ground honestly, as I wish you would stand in yours, without being intimidated. Boy, we need that today. You will experience two things in me. I will seek to tell you the truth, not to destroy you or hurt you, because it's the truth. The second thing I will do, I refuse to be intimidated. I refuse to be intimidated. I will not be fearful. Fear is a terrible prison. It's terrible. The gospel does not want you and me to be afraid. Your job in this world is not to be liked. It is to be a vessel of Christ's love, truth, T-R-U-T-H, and mercy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of this day. Forgive us when we look down, when we berate, when we hate others. Forgive us when we do not pray for our enemies. Forgive us when we allow intimidation to allow us to impede us from being truthful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.